Philippians chapter 1. You're probably going to say, we've been saying Philippians chapter 1 for a while. And that would be true. But why hurry, right? Through the great truths of God. Especially this book. Paul's in prison. He's been arrested for being a Christian. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel. Most specifically, he's been arrested for preaching the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that odd? Isn't it odd that the very ones who conjured up riots and movements to shut him up were the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who wanted to keep the people in darkness, yet on paper they would sign or they would answer on paper that they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the scriptures. That's how they would answer the test. But in reality, they were absolutely, as Jesus had indicted them earlier, that you stone and kill all the prophets that are sent to you. Why? Why was that the case? Because they protected their religiosity. They protected their religious authority. They manipulated people. Jesus called that in the book of Revelation the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nico, Lord, or lording, authority over, and laitans, laity, lords over the laity, lords over the people. Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it when religious people appoint themselves to be lords and governors over my people. And Paul was preaching the resurrection. And wherever he went, it got him in trouble, not with the lost and not with the Gentile world, and even not with the Jews themselves, but with the religious leadership. Because Paul's freedom and power and devotion to preaching the gospel gave him great, not only opportunity, but God's hand was upon him. It was the very gospel that Christ had come to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. But not only that, but to be resurrected from the dead, promising for all of us that if we trusted in Jesus, we too would be resurrected, that we would never see. That is, our spirit, our soul would never see actual death. Our bodies would die and be put back into this earth until the resurrection. Paul preached that. And it wound up getting him in trouble. Now he's in Rome. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's chained, as you well know now in our studies, to a Roman guard. This is our fourth installment of a message entitled The Relevant Christian, all found in Philippians chapter 1. And last time in our studies, we looked at the first argument, which was in verses 8 through 11. And that is the relevant Christian recognizes that there's more to us. There's more to us in what's under the skin. That is, our very being has been transformed. We are new creations in Christ. In verses 12 to 14, we realize the centrality of our mission, that we, having been saved by the love and by the grace of God as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, trusting Christ, our lives have been transformed. And so what is that all about to us? It's that we want to tell other people about the salvation. That if you really have salvation, you can't help but give it away, you know? You can't help but tell people. And it's true, by the way, about anything in life on a carnal level. If you eat at a restaurant that is really great and you really like it, what do? You tell people. Most companies will tell you that there's nothing that beats the advertisement better than the word of mouth. Carries a lot of weight. If I tell you that this movie is good or this movie's bad or you ought to read this book or not, it carries weight with it because it's firsthand experience. Better than a commercial. Better than some ad we read in the paper. And as Christians, listen, for those of us who are saved and we realize what we've been saved from, it is a delight to tell other people about the salvation that has not only come to us, but is available to all who put their trust in Christ. It's awesome. The third thing we saw last time in verses 15 to 21, and that was in our previous study, is rejoicing in the face of everything. Paul is showing us that we can rejoice as Christians. This is very liberating, by the way, because even though he was chained and even though he was in prison, Paul did not see that as a problem. He saw that because he walked with God as a great opportunity. If you and I get arrested or beat up or cited, somehow sequestered for doing the right thing, Christian, listen, if we get in trouble for doing the right thing, then that is an actual opportunity that God has brought to us. Never forget that. We are not some sort of Hindus or Buddhists or whatever, whereby the karma of things. Oh no, this has befallen me because I must have done something bad. Listen, according to Paul, he was arrested for doing the right thing. He preached the gospel. It landed him in prison. And he didn't know if he was going to live or die. And how did he translate that situation around him? Because he had done the right thing and he had the confidence. He knew that this was an opportunity to present Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's boldness. To walk with God, no matter what happens, we recognize, hey, God must be in this. I get a flat tire. God must be in this. I'm walking with God. I just got in trouble. I'm walking with God. What does this mean? Look for an opportunity. That means something's coming. And so if you look with me back in verse 21 as we get into our fourth installment, we're left off with a profound declaration of the apostle. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. If you would circle that verse in your Bible, it just very well might be the very power of the entire book itself. This sums it up. A deep understanding Paul had of his reality. That, in fact, that reality empowered him to stand strong. And I'm wondering, church, if things keep trending in the world the way they are right now at this hour, this verse 21 could be the very thing that becomes our motto in the 21st century church. To live is Christ, to die is gain. My goodness, as we look around at the world. And listen, we learned last time in our study that having Jesus as our Lord and Savior is the ultimate fulfillment of our lives. And we learned also that even upon the time of death, we close our eyes here and we open our eyes in the presence of God. Listen to this. Not only do we open our eyes in eternity, but some of you need to be reminded of this. Based upon the finished work of Jesus, which was pleasing to the Father. Remember that. Read Isaiah 53. It tells us that it pleased the Father to bruise his Son, that through him many would be saved. Jesus' work on the cross gave you, gives you, listen, before God, at the moment of your death, acceptance. God the Father will look at you in that moment, accepting you. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Approving of you. Hallelujah to that. Why? Because you are the beloved of God. All because of what Jesus has done. And so it's as though Paul breathes it with one holy, awesome breath. In a few words, the aged apostle displays to us our affection, or his affection, I should say. And in verse 20, as we prepare for our study today, remember, he says, "According to my earnest expectations and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And here it comes again. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Pick it up, verse 22, here we go. In part 4, remaining faithful to the end. Verse 22. "But if I live on in the flesh," that is in this body, "this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two." Listen, everyone. "Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless," verse 24 says, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Mark it down. Number 4 is remaining faithful to the end. I want you to make this in your note-taking very personal. In fact, in the seat pockets in front of you, there's note paper. And you can make this message today personal for you by taking notes. If you're a Christian this morning, God's desire, and it ought to be your desire and my desire, is that you and I would finish this walk of ours faithful to the end. All the way through to the end. It doesn't matter how we begin. It matters how we end. Anybody, everybody can begin. Not everyone finishes. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 13. He says the sower went out to sow seed. And he gives a list of four different types of hearts. That some seed fell on this type of soil. It was hard and the seed just seemed to bounce right off of it. And there was no effect. And then another type of heart received the seed. But as the seed, that is the word of God, landed in the heart, as it began to sprout up, it didn't have any root and the sun rose up and burned it out. And then there was the type of heart that the seed went out and landed and it began to grow and it began to look fruitful. But then persecution began to arise. Could we be living at a time like that? That persecution arose, Jesus said, and the cares of this world crept in, and it choked it out and eventually died. But some seed, he said, fell upon good ground that received the word with gladness and readiness of heart. And it sprung forth and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And all of that great parable of the sower in Matthew 13, be very careful. Some people will argue those four hearts are four types of Christians, and this is what happened. I absolutely disagree with that. I believe the gospel goes out to humanity, and humanity is comprised of about four different types of hearts. And some people acquiesce to the gospel, they get all excited about it, but in the moment of persecution or allurements of this world, they give up. Jesus said it himself. These are they who believe for a while or for a season. And then they drift away. They were never born again. They were never saved. It's just that they hung around religious activity while it was comfortable until something better came along. But if Christ is in your heart, the heartbeat of the believer is to be faithful to God. The greatest purity is not some rule and regulation, but to love God and be faithful to God. To see him for all that he is in all of his glory. He's the eternal God. He's the Savior of the world. He came. Listen, when the Bible says he came, think of that for a moment. He came. We don't stop long enough to ask the question, where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. That God would come from heaven to visit us. Would you come from heaven to visit us? Look, I was born and raised here. I wouldn't come back if I had a chance to get out of here. God in flesh came and visited us, but not just to say hello, but to save us. To remain faithful to the end. What do we learn from this? Look at verse 22. The relevant Christian remains faithful to the end by being a wise investor. Will you mark that down? Paul is a great example of how we should be spiritually investing as he did in our Christian experience. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. What an amazing statement. Paul sees himself as an investor in eternal things. And I ask myself this question. Am I, Jack, an investor in eternal things? God tells me in the scriptures over and over again to be a wise investor in eternal things. Are you an investor? Am I an investor in the things of God? When he says, but if I live on, this is a tremendous statement. Paul is saying this, but if, I don't know if it's yes or no, if I live on, at this moment he doesn't know. And I need you to remember that for a second because we're going to come back to something that must happen. In the brief few verses we have, something happens to Paul and I'm wondering if we'll catch it. In verse 22, if, don't know if I am, don't know if I will live or not, if I live on in the flesh, in this body, in this human body, you ought to circle the word flesh, this is his human skin. What's the opportunity, Paul, before you? What if you do live on in the flesh? This will mean fruit from my labor. What does that mean? It means that if I am given one more day to live as a Christian, hey, Christian, will you awake tomorrow morning? You know, the day is early. God bless you for a service. You got the whole day ahead of you. By the time third service gets here, it's half gone. You've got the whole day ahead of you. You've got tomorrow. If you should live on, if I am allowed to live on, how will that day go? Oh, I don't know. Listen. What does today hold? Wrong question. Wrong question. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because the Holy Spirit dwells in me as a believer, I don't have to ask what tomorrow holds. I don't have to ask what the rest of the day holds, because I know who holds the day. I know who holds tomorrow. It's a perfect match. But pastor, I've got to deal with traffic tomorrow and that commute into LA. God knows that. Listen, if he came from heaven to earth, you can get from here to LA. He's with you. And there's no voodoo in our Christian experience. There's no karma. God organizes divine appointments in our lives. And we can live bold regarding that. We need to remember that, because our temptation is to have an attitude or to have a feeling or to have thoughts. Oh, no, what about that? Listen, God's in that. God is in it. And so we understand that when he says, if I live on, that's up to God. I don't know if I will or not, but I know this. If I live on, it's going to be fruit to my labor. That means I'm going to invest my body in the things of God Almighty. And this is a great, great healing balm for a lot of people today. The flesh being his body, Paul views it as a tool. Paul views his body, the word usage he has is, my hands are a tool for God. Isn't that a great way to look at it? My feet, they're tools for God. My body, now watch, this gets blunt here in a moment. My shoulders, Paul would say, they're for God. My mouth, my eyes, my ears, my mind, for God. Now watch, if I keep going on and naming body parts, eventually I'm going to come to some private parts. And that's exactly what the word means. Paul is saying my entire body is a tool for the living God. And if you might think, well, that's a little too graphic, it's exactly what he meant. Because you know what? I can't serve God with my hands and other body parts to some other God. Paul is saying all of me belongs to him. And when you make that determination that your very existence is an investment tool to the kingdom of God, it changes how you look at yourself. And might I add, it sanctifies your body from head to toe. Your parts public, your parts private are God's tools. And now they belong to God, and I'm to govern these things for the glory of God, is what the apostle is saying. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Boy, that's a difference from Islam, is it not? Islam wants you to present your body blown up. Isn't that interesting? Islam wants to take your body and destroy it. No, Christianity says be a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable. Some of your Bibles have the word worship, and that's a very accurate rendering. Reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's taking your life and determining today, I'm going to invest my very being into the hands of God. And there's power in this. There's liberation in this. Many people today are struggling with vices. Christians struggling with vices. Give your body to God. Give your mind to God. And I'm a firm believer in this. Let God use you. And the moment you do, the allurements of this world will grow strangely dim. They lose power. I know, listen, passions, we all have the temptations that come upon every man, every woman. But why are some victorious and some are not? The reason why is because for some, they have tasted of the Lord in a way that when the world comes with its allurements, it's like, are you kidding me? Wait, sacrifice this for that? In eternal bliss regarding a momentary fling? No. In Romans 6, verse 18, the Bible says there, Paul speaks to the believers in Italy. He says, having been set free from sin. That's past tense, by the way. Isn't that amazing? The believer's been set free from sin. The power of it. You became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, there they are, as slaves of uncleanness, that's public parts and private parts, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What an investment. God wants us. Being a wise investor, it's what will last. He says in verse 22, this will mean fruit from my labor. The word fruit here is the Greek word karpos. Listen to what it means. It means that which is plucked or picked from a tree or from a shrub, that which is taken away, that which is harvested, to harvest that is which is desirable. Listen to this. To take or to pluck or to enjoy that fruit, watch this. This is the very root word to the Greek word harpazo. You say, well, who cares? That Greek word harpazo, karpos, root word, is the word that's translated in the Latin Bible for rapture. When the Bible says in the Latin Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that the Lord will descend from heaven and rapture us, a lot of people say rapture is not in the Bible. It is in every Latin Bible. It's not in English. We have to use two words caught up. If you're reading a Greek Bible, it's the word harpazo. All the words mean the same. To be plucked off and away because you are desirable. When the Lord comes back and takes us, I hope it's in our generation, I hope it's today. When the Lord raptures his people from the earth, he is plucking away from the earth that which is desirable. He's going to take what is fruitful to him. Paul says, if I remain in the flesh and I'm allowed to keep serving, if I'm going to get out of this jail and get back to Philippi, what it's going to translate into is me being more vested in what's going on. You kind of get the idea from the apostle that spiritually there's no retirement in his package. And by the way, maybe you're retired, and that's great. God bless you in your retirement. But that doesn't mean you stop witnessing the gospel. In fact, if you're retired, you should preach more. You should witness more. You got more time. Fruit from my labor. Fruit. It implies that whatever he does for Jesus and the kingdom is a lasting investment. Is a lasting investment. As Americans, we have no problem in understanding investments. We get that part. If we're planning for the future, we take a little bit of this and we put it over to some safe investment, and every so often the guy that's handling it or the company reports back to us about how it's doing. We get that. And we don't even bat an eye. But I'm wondering if we don't give more attention to that than we do for eternal investments. It's pretty amazing. I read recently, Colgate. You know, Colgate, the toothpaste man? Did you know Colgate, when he started his company, he was absolutely destitute. He's completely poor. He had an idea. And he said, he was a Christian. Read all about his life. He said, Lord, if you are in this, if you're in this idea, then whatever I make, I'm going to give 90% to you. Now, think about that for a moment. If you have nothing and you make a deal like that with God, God doesn't make deals, but you know what I'm saying? If you've got nothing and to say, God, I'll give you 90% of everything I make, you would say to me right now, I would say to you, big deal. You don't have anything. You're starting out with nothing. So it's easy to tell God you'll give him 90%. Did you know what Mr. Colgate did? Mr. Colgate, to the day that he died, gave 90% of what he made to the kingdom of God. Yes, he died. He died worth hundreds of millions of dollars. But he gave God billions. The carnal mind would say, wait a minute, I want the billions. Colgate said, I wouldn't have gotten one penny without the blessings of God. Everything I have, if God owns my body, private parts and public parts, then he owns my nickel and he owns my dollar. Imagine right now if this church started, all of us collectively today just decided, you know what, that's it. Lord, I'm going to live off of 10% of what you give me in this life. You know what God will do? He's going to have to bless you because you'll starve to death if he doesn't. Do the math. Faithfulness in that which will last. In John 15, verse 5 and 16. John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, says Jesus, you are the branches, and he who abides, takes up his home, dwells with, becomes a resident in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 16, John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Isn't that an awesome statement? Say, Jack, what is fruit? Fruit is the life that you surrender to God, that God lives through you. Fruit is the good and the righteousness that Christ will do in you and through you. You say, well, how do I become fruitful? And that's a good question. Just know this. You've got to be planted to grow. Can I say this affectionately? There are people, and I don't know if you're here or not. It doesn't matter. I don't know you, if you're here or not right now. There are people that I catch in conversation. I'll hear them. They make their circuit. They make their visitation because they greet me in the foyer. About every 6 weeks, they come by and say hi again. And they inform me that they were at that other church and this place and that other place and that work, and then from county to county, they just make a circuit like it's a, like, I don't know, like a smorgasbord. And I'm not, look, I'm grateful for your hunger for the word. Here's the deal. Whoever you may be today, go find a church. Put your feet squarely in it. Get planted. And grow. Why? Because in that work, God believes in a local church. Find one that suits your area to minister. Notice I didn't say your area of preference. Say, I'm looking for the perfect church. Well, there is no perfect church. And if you find one, you cannot attend because then you would spoil that church. Pray to God, ask the Holy Spirit, where do you want me to grow? And then get planted and grow and be used by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you'll bear fruit. But you'll never bear fruit by like a bee going from flower to flower. Get involved, get vested, invested in a ministry where God is working. Paul was very careful about being a wise investor. Maybe he remembered the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That is self-investment. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what's in it for my grandeur. Jesus says, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will be saved, or will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Man, that should be on the front of every Wall Street investment firm, don't you think? Seriously. I tell you what, if I had a Wall Street investment firm, I'd put that out there. Be careful. You could become a billionaire, be the richest man in hell. You could lose your own soul. Wow. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That word means that at the end. Wow. At the end. When you imagine the lost approaching the great white throne judgment of God in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. The lost appear. And the billionaire arrives, or the king, or the whoever says, I'll give you my billions for salvation out of this mess. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Impossible. God is amazing. When it comes to his amazing view and understanding of investment, Paul the Apostle saw that even if he shed his blood for the kingdom, it was a wise thing to do. I don't want to live in my economy anymore when I read that. I don't want to be like that. I want to be like him. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Didn't Jesus give his blood? Paul saw nothing about giving his blood. Then why do you and I hesitate? Because you and I, we don't get the transaction. We don't get the monetary exchange, if I can put it that way. If you put in a dollar, you get 200 rubles. Well, listen, if you put in your blood, sweat, and tears to follow Jesus Christ with all of the difficulties, imprisonments, and hardships, Paul says it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. How can you put an equation or a percentage to that exchange? You can't do it. To live so heavenly perspective in all of your doings, it changes everything. How we speak, what we live for, what we care about. That internal forever investment. This reveals an amazing issue, our dilemma that Paul had in his life. Look at the latter end of verse 22. He says, yet that I shall choose, I cannot tell. Technically, we could read it this way. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. See, wait a minute. What's the choice? To die now and go see Jesus, or to be spared and to live on and continue to minister in this world? Listen to this. You judge yourself, and I'll judge myself. Most of us would choose automatically, instantly, without thinking about it, to live on in this life to minister. By the way, note this. Know what Paul's purpose or choice is between the two. If I stay here on earth, I'm going to serve Jesus. Is that my motive for wanting to stay here? The other motive is, if I die, I'm done. I finish the course. I go see Jesus. So I serve Jesus or I see Jesus. See Jesus, serve Jesus. That's his choice. And listen to what he says. He says, I don't know which one to pick. Oh, man. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Stay here with you, Philippians, or I get to go. Heaven was beyond a desire to Paul. It was more than a reality to Paul. It was an ever-present 24/7 constant before his face. Listen, Christian, here's what excites me. I feel incredibly bankrupt and yet at the same time 100% encouraged. Because I know something like you do from your Bible, that God did not favor Paul more than he favors you. God says, I can't. That's a sin. Did you know that? God won't do that. He says, I do not show partiality. So all of a sudden, I hope you're with me on this, that all of a sudden, wait a minute. If this is Paul's reality, and it was the reality given to him by God, then this should be my reality. To stay and minister, I win. To die and see Jesus, I win-win. All of us as believers, that's how we're supposed to be living now. Right now. Are we communicating that? Am I communicating that? Are we teaching our sons that God is the ultimate priority, raising our kids? Above all things, do we teach our sons God is the ultimate priority, son? Do we teach our daughters that the greatest decision you can make is to follow Jesus? In this world, you know, I remember when our first daughter was born in 1982. One of the elderly women at work, I worked for Baxter Healthcare for years, and she came up to me and she said, so take it from a woman who's raised 5 boys. I said, I didn't have any boys. I had a baby girl. She goes, I know you had a baby girl. I'm trying to tell you something, Jack. She said, take it from a woman who raised 5 boys, and you have your daughter. She said, I'm going to be praying for you. Because when you have 5 boys, you have to worry about 5 boys. She says, when you have 1 daughter, you have to worry about all the boys in the county. That scared me. So what can you do for your daughter is to teach her above all things to make the right decision, that God's word will give you the answer. Is that a priority for our sons and our daughters? Do we teach our kids that God is more important than Sunday sports? Can't go to church anymore. Pastor, we can't go to church anymore. We have Sunday sports. And you're communicating to your child, sports is more important than God. It's a fact. Don't come crying to me 5 years from now. We communicate, this is more important. And that stings. Are we teaching them? Are we communicating our investment level regarding God? Are my activities honoring to God? These are questions I wrote to me. I had to deal with this myself. What takes up the bulk of my thinking in my mind? If I had to download all of my thinking in a day, What categories would they be sifted into? What do my resources say about my faith? Do I really believe God when I sacrificially give to Him? Do I sacrificially give to Him? And then this is a tough one. Maybe not for you, but for me. Is how do I spend my leisure time? Look, we learned a long time ago, Lisa and I did, that if we ever want to have leisure time, we have to get out of the county. It's just the way that it is. But if we get out of the county, if this mindset of mine is, it's my day off. I'm not going to witness to anybody. Oh, then I'm not honoring God in my leisure time. If I go on vacation, am I vacationing away from God? First of all, it's not even possible. It's a delusion to think it is. No, God goes with me on my vacation. And Paul lived as though on vacation or in prison, in debt or in wealth. He says, I've learned to abound in all things regarding Christ. What an awesome truth. What a great power. The second thing we see in verses 23 to 24 here is that the relevant Christian remaining faithful to the end is by living larger than life. You say, what does that mean, living larger than life? He says, for I am hard-pressed, circle the words, hard-pressed, between two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I don't know about you guys, but that's not even a pick. See, I'm thinking, Paul, wow, that's cute, but come on, really? No, he really means it. He's open. What blows my mind is he's open to the prospect of possibly staying behind instead of seeing heaven. See, listen, you guys, we love life. God put it within us to love life. Did you know that? We love life. That's a God-ordained thing. Listen, it is normal. It's normal for us to be on our deathbed and not want to go because we see around us the family gathered and we want to know if he's going to do okay and who's going to take care of my wife and will this grandchild be all right and will this person ever... Are you with me? This is normal. But at some point in time, you raise your head up from your bed and you say... All of you, follow Jesus. Lisa's dad did this at USC in his dying moment. You, follow Jesus. And he died. This weekend, yesterday, I spent a great amount of time reading The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's a book you can buy. The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And wow, what an eye-opener. But some of you may be shocked to find out, especially if you've been taught in our liberal education system, you should go and read Thomas Jefferson's last words before he died. I didn't know those words. Wow. Or Patrick Henry, calling upon sweet Jesus, receive me into your everlasting arms. And, tragic words. Bing Crosby's last words were, that was a fine round of golf, gentlemen. And he dropped dead. How sad is that? But you know the bulk of saint and sinner alike final recorded words, most of them were regarding the welfare of their family. Interesting. The last words of my favorite atheist, Christopher Hitchens, were vulgar, terrible words. Paul says, I'm torn between two things. And I don't know about you, but it's possible that verses 23 and 24 might be just two verses that summarize the psyche of a mature Christian. This is how I want to be. As we spiritually develop, church, as we grow, we at the same time begin to see this world less and less. Now listen, don't raise your hand, but have you been a Christian for 10 years and you've been growing, assuming you've been growing, do you remember how you viewed the world 10 years ago versus how you view it now? Do you remember? I remember when I got saved, I loved the world, and then I got saved because of the truth of God, and I was convicted of my sin, and I knew I needed to accept Christ. But at the same time, there was still the effervescent, the afterglow of the world. The world was still, whoa! I didn't have much of an identity yet in Christ. But listen, with every Bible, am I boring you? With every Bible study, with every bit of worship, with every time getting together around the faithful of God, the church of God, there was a transition, more weight into the realm of the Spirit and less weight on the world. Until now, we could get in a bus and go down to South Coast Plaza, where the world shops and Fashion Island, where jets fly into John Wayne from Saudi Arabia and Dubai. Did you see that in the news? Where they fly from Dubai and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, and they come into John Wayne Airport, and the limos take them to Fashion Island. For what? To try to experience some form of heaven. Because that's all they know. And you and I go down there right now, and it's like, Lord, thank you. You know what I'm talking about? This world is getting smaller and Jesus is getting bigger every day we grow. Are you growing in Jesus? Are you growing in Christ? Is your heart hotter for him now than it was in the beginning? That's growth, and that's how the apostle lived. And that's living life larger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Listen to this. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now listen to this. Very awesome portion of scripture. Paul now, because of his humility, speaks in the third person. Second person. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. If the guy lived or died, I don't know." Listen to this. "I know a guy 14 years ago." It just so happens, by the way, when he wrote this to the Corinthians, that 14 years earlier, he was taken out of the city. I think it was Lystra, and he was stoned to death. And do you remember the Lord gave him life? He stood back up and went back into the city. He's talking about himself. Watch this. "I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up," there's your word by the way, "taken away to the third heaven." The first heaven is where you and I are at, atmosphere. Then there's the second heaven, which is celestial heaven. That's where the spaceships fly and the stars reside. The third heaven is the abode of God, the abode. It's where God lives. Paul says, "I saw where God lives. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, either alive or dead." I can't tell you. But God knows, verse 4, "how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Translation, I saw heaven. It's so awesome. I can't write a book about it and sell a million copies. That's what that means. It's too glorious. And if any human tries to articulate about heaven, it would be a sin. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the minds of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven. Larger. We're living a life right now that's larger than this life. We're living outside of ourselves. You know that old saying? You know, remember Frank Turek? He was here not too long ago, and I introduced Frank to my wife, and he said, "Jack, you married up." You know that saying, you married up. Listen, as believers, we married up. We're joined to Christ, the everlasting God, the Almighty, the Savior of the world. We married up. So it's no small admission for Paul to say, "I'm willing to stay here, Lord. That's not an easy thing to say after you've seen heaven. Look, you make the illustration in your own life. Figure it out for yourself. What is it that is so amazing? I told you guys, for our 36th wedding anniversary, Lisa and I took our first cruise to Alaska. And I have to be honest with you. That's what she wanted to do. But honestly, I've had my way with vacations. It was, you know, for me, there's no such thing as a vacation unless you have coconuts and pineapples and surf, right? Alaska, I'm thinking, I'll bite the bullet and act like this is going to be fun. And let me tell you, it was amazing. And so when I think of something like that, think of the most wonderful thing, or maybe young parents, you're holding the baby for the first time ever. You just got the baby, just comes out, and you hold the baby, and your life changes. Listen, your life changes. Yes, you'll never sleep again, but your life changes for the... It's amazing. It's wonderful. Whatever that is in that moment, Paul was saying, I'll gladly give that up to see you because I've seen it. I've seen it, Lord, and I can't wait to get back. But I'll stay if you want me to stay. That's huge. I remember Chuck Smith saying if he ever dropped dead in the pulpit, I'm not kidding, he would say to the entire congregation for years, if I ever have a heart attack or stroke out in the pulpit and fall down on this platform, if any of you pray to have God send me back, he said, I will knock you out if I wake up. I appreciate that. But friends, if heaven is your ever-present reality, then there's nothing that can steal your joy away in this world. There's nothing that can rob you of your assurance. That makes you bold in this world. He says hard-pressed, verse 23. The word hard-pressed means, graphic word, it means to be squeezed or to be held together tightly. The images of a man walking down a narrowing canyon until his shoulders are stuck. Think of that. If you've been to the Virgin River Gorge in Zion National Park, that'd do it. Or maybe the grand entrance into the treasury in Jordan at Petra. You go in and it's just, you're stuck. 800 feet straight up and you're stuck in a crack in the earth. That's the word. Paul says, I'm stuck. I'm compressed. Between two things, to stay here or to go. Wow. He says, having a desire to depart. The word depart here means I have a driving passion, a pursuit, a longing. In fact, the word epithymia is normally used for lust, like erotic lust. Paul converts the word. The passion and the burning that somebody might have for another person. Paul says, I have that burning to go be with Jesus. Isn't it amazing? Oh, Paul, what do you lust for? He said, well, that's not, I don't have to think about that. I can't wait to see Jesus. By the way, you and I can be just like that if we let God use us. He says, I have a desire. And you know, church, this departure of his, this departing, it's a pretty powerful word. For him to be taken away, it's not like Christian, what's the word? It's not morbid. It's not morbidity in the sense of, oh, I have a death wish. No, not at all. It's to say in this life, I'm living and I'm alive. But the moment I see Jesus, I'm really going to be living and I'm really going to be alive. It's a beautiful thing, you know. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, the Bible says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's a fact. Verse 7 says, for if we walk by faith, not by sight, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Great statement. And from this word of Paul's that he writes to the Corinthians, you can see his motivation. He's possessed with knowing God and seeing God. And I wrote myself a note here in my notes, and I'll circle it because I don't want second service to miss this either. I wrote to myself that every Christian that I know that has had the smallest revelation of God, they desire to see him now. I have found that to be true in my brief little Christian experience. Every Christian I know that has had the smallest revelation of God can't wait to see him. I mock, not out loud, not externally, I mock people who suggest that Christ can't come back right now. I just mock them in my mind. I would never mock them to their face. I don't know what they're thinking. It's like, what planet are you on? Have you ever seen him? Have you ever got a glimpse of revelation of him? Love unspeakable. Mercy, grace. And you're suggesting to me he may not come back for a while. Entertain yourself with that. Go sit in the corner and play with those toys, not me. I want to see him part the heavens. I want to hear a trumpet blast. I want to hear a call upward. I'm living for it today. I hope it happens now. In an hour that you think not, he's coming. He says, depart, having this desire to depart. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, this is one of the most amazing portions of Scripture. I hesitate in reading it. I've studied this a lot in my life, not so much theologically, but just Paul's heart. Listen to this, you guys. He is now old. In 2 Timothy 4, he's old. He's scarred, literally scarred, up, having followed Jesus. He's been beat to a pulp time and time again. He's in Rome. Some of us have grabbed the bars and looked through the crack in that dank, rotten cell. The Mamertine prison is still there. The one that Paul was in has been preserved. It's there. His last place on earth. And this is what he said. By the way, when he got done writing this, he reached up and he handed it through the grate and gave it to Luke. And Luke then put it out to the world. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Nobody walks away from being a drink offering. He knows exactly what's going on. This means I've received my sentence. I've been condemned to death. And the time of my, what's the word? That's the same word. The time of my departure. It's time for me to go. Is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, and this is amazing, everyone listen, but to all those who have loved his appearing. It's the one and only time the Apostle Paul ever spoke that he was going to miss the rapture of the church. Right here, only time ever. All the other statements of Paul was, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We will be meeting them in the air. We will go up. And now the sentence has come. You're going to die. Nero's going to cut your head off. And Paul says, you know what? I get a crown. Paul, you're not hearing us, you knucklehead. You're deluded by this noise and this fear and this grip. Don't you hear us? You're going to get your head cut off. And you're talking about getting a crown? He goes, that's right, I'm getting a crown. How do you put a crown on a head that's been cut off? Because where Paul was going in a nanosecond of time, he would be complete. His body may enter the earth and wait until the resurrection, but he was immediately going to be present with the Lord. And he said, I'm going to get a crown. And by the way, he's going to do that for all those who have loved his appearing. That's when he surrenders, when he knows he's going to die. And we end with this, church, verses 25 to 26. The relevant Christian remaining faithful to the end by serving those near to us. By serving those near to us. And being confident of this, verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Wait a minute. What's happened here? Verse 25. Here's, I'm going to tell you what we do not know, ladies and gentlemen. You might want to write this down in your margins. Paul began by saying, I don't know what to do, to stay or to go. If I go, awesome, it's far better. If I stay, then it's going to be fruit to my labors. I get to keep investing. He didn't know. So here's the question that no man can answer. Between verses 22 and 24, how much time went by before he wrote verses 25 and 26? We don't know. Only this. Long enough for him to have received some word from the Lord that he was not going to die yet. Isn't that amazing? And he says, being confident of this, I got the answer. I'll deal with it. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He will be let out of prison. Not yet, but he will be. The apostle will be let out of prison. He will continue to preach the gospel. He'll visit Spain. He'll visit Macedonia. He'll go to a few locations, but he's only out for about 18 to 26 months. We don't know. 18 to 26 months after he leaves, he's set free 18 to 26 months. He's rearrested for preaching the gospel. You'd think he would have learned by now, right? And he's taken to Rome. And Nero has his head cut off. When given the opportunity to be set free, what did he do? He served others. Ladies and gentlemen, you can close your Bibles. We're at the end. How about you? If given the opportunity, will you serve others? If given the opportunity, listen, how many of you have an oven at home? You have an oven? Raise your hands. You have an oven? Then you have the opportunity to bake cookies for the U.S. Marine Corps. Listen, how many of us have, you know, $5 in our pocket, you know? Then we have the ability to not get in an argument with ourselves about the man that's panhandling at the end of the freeway. You know, the guy that says, I'll work for food or whatever it is. And yeah, I know you think the same thing I do. The dude's probably got a Mercedes parked up the hill here. Because we've read all about that stuff. That's not for us to determine. It's for us. Listen, are you ready for this? What will you do to serve others? Would you spend $5? Would you spend $5 to preach the gospel? Would you? That was pathetic. Would you spend $5 to preach the gospel?
Yes.
Then I don't care if the man's destitute or not at the end of the freeway off ramp. For $5, which I'm going to give him, is an awesome opportunity for me to say, listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're going to hell without him, as I was. But I accepted Christ, repenting of my sins, recognizing he rose again from the dead, and you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and put an end to this begging, because the Bible says that my people shall never be seen begging bread. Here's $5. Put your heart in Christ's hands and have a good day. And drive away. Would you do that for $5? What opportunities we have to bless other people. And Paul said, I got a pass to get out of jail card. And I'm going to go tell people. He didn't tiptoe around it. He wound up getting arrested again. Because he knew where he was going. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your power and your love. Your grace and your mercy. Almighty God. We confess this morning we are so busy about even good things that we forget that from heaven above you look down upon the souls of men, that you do in fact govern in the affairs of men, and your word tells us that we are all lost, condemned to hell by our own sins, nobody else's fault, nobody else is doing. Our sins. We have sinned against you, and we're worthy of death. but Christ. But Christ has come. But Christ has died. But Christ is risen from the dead. But Christ is the message that sets men free. And Lord, we pray that this day, God, we would in this place say, yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord, to the salvation of my soul. Yes, Lord, save me. Wash me clean, O Jesus, and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me not only a relevant human being, but above all that, a relevant Christian to take the good news of Christ to a dying, terrified, petrified world. And Lord, may we do it in your power and your power only. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.